Let me pray for us as we come to look at this passage. Father, we come this morning again to this challenging topic of suffering, and we pray that you would open our eyes to see and hear what your word has to say to us. Lord, correct our thinking where it needs to be corrected, encourage us where we need encouragement, challenge us where we need challenging, and rebuke us where we need to be rebuked. And we pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the most common questions that gets raised about the Christian faith, you might have had people ask this to you, you might struggle with this yourself, is how can a good God allow suffering? How can a good God allow suffering? I mean, surely if God is good, if he's just, if he's righteous, and if he's completely powerful, then there wouldn't be all this mess in the world around us. And these kind of challenges, they get a bit more pointed in a season like we're going through at the moment as a nation and as a world, where there's lots of events going on that are events of great suffering. So we've seen over these last few weeks these terrible attacks in Paris, and we might ask, how can a good God allow the city of Paris to be attacked like that? We've heard of the horrors of the ISIS movement and the kind of things that they're doing throughout the Middle East and North Africa and other places. And we think, how can a good God allow an organization like that to flourish? Why doesn't he just cut them off? Even just as we turn on our local news, we've heard this week about bushfires down in New South Wales and in South Australia, of livestock being lost and people even dying in those. We ask, how can God allow that to happen here? And we've seen this week, we actually have to have an awareness day here in Australia for violence against women, because that is just so prevalent in our community that we need to raise awareness about this issue. It's a terrible world in which we live, and it's these kind of questions that are quite difficult for us to answer as Christians. How can a God allow this kind of thing to go on? This morning, we're going to focus particularly on the kind of suffering we see in society around us. The other 3 weeks in this series will be more at the personal level, the suffering we go through, or that of people around us. But what about that mass-scale suffering that we see on the news, that we hear about and read about in the newspapers? How does our faith in God fit with that? Because if we claim to be a religion that works in the real world, we know that our world has these kind of things happening all the time, and we have to have an answer for them. We have to be able to explain how our trust in a good God actually fits with this kind of world in which we live. Now, the main question really I want to address this morning is, how can we make sense of suffering in our broken world? How can we make sense of suffering in our broken world? And part of that will be an intellectual response, looking at the Bible to see what kind of explanations it gives for the suffering around us. The other part hopefully will be personal as well, thinking about how we actually respond to that kind of suffering around us. I'll be referring to that passage Elise read, but also jumping around a bit through other parts of the Bible. And there's four main headings I want to address this morning, and the first is one that's already been spoken about in Jenny's opening and also in Ian and Linda's interview, and that is that God is sovereign. That's kind of the first plank that we need to have settled down there before we can make sense of the suffering around us. By sovereign, I mean that he's completely in control of everything that takes place. And that includes disasters. It includes suffering. It's easy when disasters happen to feel the temptation to want to let go of that truth. Because in some ways, it might seem easier if God wasn't in control, if this was just the work of sinful human people or the devil, say, maybe that would be easier to stomach for us. But we do believe, and the Bible does teach very clearly, that God is in control of everything that happens in the universe. And if we let go of that truth, we're left with a God who's not powerful to do anything about the suffering that's around us. That's no comfort at all to us. So Jenny mentioned the book of Job before. Job was someone who went through incredible suffering in his own life. His children were all killed, his servants, his livestock, his houses were all destroyed. And his wife, in that moment, turned to him and said, Job, you should curse God and die. That's the right way to proceed. But he responded, saying, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And the writer comments that in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. In other words, Job has the right theology here. He realizes that both good and evil do come from the hand of God. But there's a caveat to this, an exception that we see in other parts of Scripture, that although God is completely sovereign over everything in the world, including the sinful actions of human beings, including the tempting and trying of the Satan in the book of Job, that God is never the author of evil. He's never the one directly responsible for doing evil in a way that makes him guilty of sin. And so we see that in the Job story, Satan had to come to God and ask for permission. God allowed it, but he wasn't active in doing it. And in other parts of the Bible, we see this idea of how human responsibility and God's sovereignty fit together. We see, say, in the Joseph story, Joseph went through also incredible hardship. His brothers are guilty of terrible sin against him, but God is still in control of the whole situation and is able to bring good from it. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is being done now, the saving of many lives." And of course, the ultimate example of all this is the Lord Jesus himself. The greatest act of evil ever done in human history was to murder God, to murder Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And that was done at the hands of sinful men. And yet, Acts chapter 2 says, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you guys put him to death as well. So you're not off the hook, but God was in control of the whole situation and able to work the salvation of the whole world through that." It's quite amazing. So what all this shows is that God is sovereign over everything. But when people do evil or Satan is involved, he does allow suffering to take place, evil to take place, at least for a time. How that works out in practice, how this balance between God's sovereignty and what Satan's doing and our own sinfulness, I think it's a mystery, ultimately. Scripture affirms both truths, that we are responsible for what we do and that God is completely in control. But how that works out, I don't really know. Sorry, I can't answer that for you. But in some ways, we wouldn't want a God that we can very neatly explain. God is the ruler of the entire universe. And so it makes sense that there'd be things about him that are hard to get our heads around. So I guess as we approach then this topic of suffering in the world, there's a sense in which we have a mystery about it. Yes, we know God is in control and that he's good. Yes, we know sometimes he allows suffering to take place for whatever good purposes he has. But quite often we have absolutely no idea what those good purposes are. And the book of Job, again, is the best example of that. Because there's this whole conversation going on in Job between Satan and God, which Job never gets any understanding of. God never tells him about that. And often God could be causing us suffering or allowing suffering to happen to us, and we won't have any idea why. So that's one thing. We need to have that sense of mystery. There's things we won't understand. But also there's a sense of comfort in knowing that God is a God who is in control, that he won't just allow the horrors of ISIS to go on forever, and that they're not out of his control, that if he wanted to wipe them out, he could do so at any moment. Why doesn't he do that? Why doesn't he put an end to suffering? Well, we'll see part of that in the rest of the sermon, but always with that sense of mystery. The Bible reveals to us some reasons why suffering exists into the world, but never gives us that full picture. My first point, though, is that God hasn't lost control. We can be absolutely sure he's got a good purpose in everything, even though, like Job, we may never find out what that good purpose is. What that means for us practically is, as we come to this topic, we need to come humbly, not pretending we understand everything, but as we go through suffering, as we see it in our world, we entrust ourselves to a good God with humility, trusting that he's got things under control. So when people ask then that question of why does a good God allow suffering, I guess part of the answer is we don't know, but that doesn't mean he can't be good. In Tim Keller's great little book, The Reason for God, he gives this example, which he gets from a philosopher, Alvin Plantinga, where he talks about if you look at a St. Bernard kennel, a dog kennel, and you look in there and you don't see a dog there, it's reasonable to assume that there's no dog there. On the vice versa of that, if you see the dog there, it's reasonable to assume the dog's there because a dog is big and you can see them. But there's this little insect called a no-see-em. A no-see-em, a very appropriate name. And you can't see the no-see-ems because they're so small. They're a tiny little insect. So if you looked into the kennel and you were looking for a no-see-ems, you would have no idea whether it was there or not. So it's not conclusive evidence of that insect being there or not being there. You're going to have find some other way of measuring whether it's there. And that's kind of the same with God. Just because we don't know the reasons why he's doing, allowing suffering to occur in our world, doesn't mean those reasons can't exist. And he can still be good, it's just that we don't have the full picture. So that's the first thing, bringing that humble trust in knowing that God is in control. The second truth that we want to affirm, and that the Bible very clearly teaches, is that our world is broken. If you go back to the start of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, the time of the fall, just before that we see this beautiful picture of life and beauty and harmonious relationships. Everything is good. And yet in a moment, by the act of human sin and rebellion against God, that picture is completely reversed. And I think this is the main answer to the why question that the Bible gives us about suffering. Why is there suffering in the world? It's because of human sinfulness. In that first act of disobedience, there were consequences for Adam and Eve. They were cast out of the garden with access to the tree of life. There was breakdown in their relationship with one another. Creation now had a harsh sort of face towards them. There was thorns and thistles and snakes that would bite. That's the reality of the world in which we live in and which we have known ever since. Our passage in a couple of weeks' time from Romans chapter 8 puts it this way. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. I've never given birth, but I have seen Heather give birth, and it's not a pleasant experience. There's extreme pain through that moment. And that's the description the Bible gives of our world, that it's one in which it's waiting desperately for joy to be following the pain that we're in the midst of. So every instance of pain and suffering that happens in our world then, we can safely say that sin is to blame. Not necessarily in a direct way. So when we see, you know, natural disasters taking place, we can't necessarily assume there's sin involved there. But then there are other times where there is a more direct relationship. Say these Paris attacks. It's very clear to see there was a group of human beings who did evil actions and there was suffering as a result. But either way, Romans and Genesis 3 are teaching that the entire creation is cursed by God as a judgment for sin. And that curse works its way out in both the natural disasters and also in those that are a direct result of human evil. Suffering is part and parcel of living in a world which has turned its back on God. And even that's true even where those who suffer aren't any worse sinners than anyone else. We all live in this broken world. We're all guilty of sin, just like Adam and Eve were. And we all see its consequences work out in different ways. Even from generation to generation, there's a sense in which the way sin expresses itself changes and in many ways can seem to get worse. So with something like the internet now, it creates even more opportunities for sin in terms of things like pornography and crime and child abuse and gambling. That's a good thing, the internet. It helps us get about life. But see how human beings naturally can twist so easily a good thing and use it to cause mass destruction. The same could be said about modern warfare and weapons and the kind of havoc they have wreaked in our world. In this passage that Elise read for us in Luke chapter 13, Jesus is confronted with these kind of situations, with suffering around him in society. And he unpacks for us the complex relationship that exists between suffering in our world and sin. So let's turn to that now, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through to 9. So there's two main situations of suffering that Jesus is confronted with here. Firstly, in verse 1, there's suffering at the hands of Pilate, the Roman ruler of that region. It's the same Pilate, I think, that was guilty of putting Jesus to death. And basically what's happened here is there's some Galilean Jews who had been sacrificing, maybe it was for Passover, and the result has been that Pilate has come through and he's put them to death so that their own blood mixed with the sacrifices that they were making. I mean, this is a pretty gruesome kind of act from Pilate here. It's inhumane. It's unjust. They were just going about their religious business. It's violent. And it's done by a foreign oppressive ruler. We know about situations like this around our world, don't we? The kind of things we're hearing about ISIS doing are just like this. Inhumane, violent, barbaric acts. And so that's what Jesus has to address. And then down in verse 4, there's another situation he's called on to address. And that is where 18 people die when a tower in Jerusalem in the region of Siloam falls on them. And we might call this maybe a natural disaster or at least some kind of OH&S accident. And we're not told whether it was due to faulty building or whether it was because it happened and it was an accident and no one could have predicted it. But either way, it wasn't an intentional act. It was something that couldn't have been expected and no one could have been specifically called to blame. In both situations, Jesus gives a yes and a no answer in terms of whether sin was the cause. The no is the first part of his answer to the question. So in verse 2, he asks, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" And his response in verse 3, "I tell you, no, that's not right. They weren't any worse sinners than anyone else." And again, down in verses 4 and 5 there, "Do you think that these guys who had the tower fall on them were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem?" Jesus says again in verse 5, "I tell you, no, that's not the case. That's not why they suffered." So applying this kind of suffering to our world, our situation, I think a few years ago it was quite inappropriate and insensitive when, I don't know if you recall, there was a Victorian pastor by the name of Danny Nalaya who in those 2009 horrible bushfires down in Victoria, 173 people killed, he got up and he said to the media, "I think this is God's judgment on Victoria for their liberal laws, so their laws on abortion and other things." I think that was inappropriate and insensitive because he couldn't know God's will and mind in that situation. Sure, Victorians are guilty of sin, but as Jesus will show us here, they're no more guilty than any other Australians. They are guilty just like us. As I said earlier, we need a sense of humility in the face of suffering, and this guy certainly didn't have that. But when we see the French people suffering, when we see the Middle Eastern people suffering, when we see others around our world suffering, it would be very arrogant of us to assume that it's because we're better than them, that we haven't experienced the same fate. They are no worse sinners than us. It's only by the very mercy and grace of God that we have escaped. So, Jesus doesn't connect sin to suffering in a particular way like that. But there's a yes answer to this as well. There's a warning that comes at the end of verse 2 and verse 5 that shows us that sin is to blame in one sense for this. No, these people weren't sinners that were sinners than anyone else, but unless you repent, you too will all perish, Jesus says. There's a great book on this topic of suffering called How Long, O Lord, by Don Carson. And he says in this book that quite often our expectation for what life will be like is that it will be brilliant, that we'll be filled with blessing and prosperity. That's what we think is the norm. And when something like a tragedy like in Paris happens, that's the exception, that's the anomaly, that's the thing we're not expecting. Jesus seems to be putting things in the reverse here. He seems to be saying that the thing we should expect, given our sinfulness, is suffering and judgment and difficulty. Because that's what is part of God's judgment through our broken world. The exception is that God doesn't do that to us all the time. Day after day, he spares us from that kind of difficulty out of his grace and mercy. But Jesus' response certainly shows us that we're all guilty of this sin. We're all to blame. you'll notice in basically four verses there, verse 2, 3, 4, and 5, the word all is used. And it reminds me of Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no human beings who can pretend that they're not guilty of sin. So when we see events like Paris and Iraq and Syria, we should be reminded about the justice of God, for sure, because we all deserve that kind of situation, but also God's grace. And that's the third point I want to make, God's justice and his grace. God's justice is certainly a good thing. When we go through situations like we've seen these past few weeks, it's right for us as believers in God to cry out for his justice. We know that this isn't right, that things aren't meant to turn out like this. And he does bring partial judgment in the present. So he set up governments, Romans 13 says, as a means of enacting judgment in our present world. He's given them the job of restraining evil. In Romans chapter 1, he says that as we rebel against him, as we engage in all manner of sinful practices, that we will actually experience consequences for those that are part of God's judgment. But there also remains a lot of injustice around us in the world, a lot of sin that goes unpunished. And God has promised a day in the future when Jesus will return and when he will deal with all human evil decisively, including our own. And that's the scary thing. The suffering that we see around us will make us long for that day. So I don't know if you've heard of this guy called Canon Andrew White. You should Google him, and he's just got a fascinating story. He's known as the Vicar of Baghdad, and he is, until just a few weeks ago, he's been the Anglican minister in Baghdad. And basically, he says that 1,000 out of his 6,000 church members have been killed by ISIS. Pretty incredible stats. I mean, you can imagine just 1/6 of our church being killed. And now there's 45 people were at church last Sunday at his church, and he's had to go back to the UK. He has actually invited some of the ISIS leaders to dinner at his house because he believes Jesus' words that we should love our enemies. Unfortunately, he said they said, if we come, we'll have to kill you. That was the kind of response he got from them. So this stuff is going on all around our world, and it makes us cry out for justice. That's a right thing to do. But we realize that that justice won't come until Jesus returns in full. And so suffering for us should make us fear that day, because we know God's justice is coming, and we know that while there are certain degrees of evil in the world, that we are all guilty of sin. We're all deserving of that. And Jesus' words here in Luke chapter 13 is showing us that in one sense, present suffering is a taste of the future judgment to come. Jesus says the wise person will view these events with a sense of fear and trepidation, because every single one of us are facing that judgment. We're often too flippant when it comes to God, not really taking his warnings about judgment seriously enough. But when we see suffering in our society, it should be a real wake-up call to the reality that we can't just take our life for granted, we can't take our prosperity for granted. God has the power to take me in an instant. Earlier this year, Heather and I went to New York and we visited the 9/11 Memorial Museum. It was quite an overwhelming experience. I think we just got this sense of how suddenly, how unexpectedly these attacks happened. There was no warning, and as a result, there was terrible suffering, terrible devastation. We heard recordings of voicemail messages left for those who perished without knowing that what was going to await them. We heard the operator say that the entire Manhattan Island, a massive area of millions of people who come there each day, that was to be evacuated, one of the busiest areas in the world. And we stood and we looked down into these two massive holes where giant buildings representing all the height of American power and dominance once stood and now were no longer. In light of Jesus' words, I'm supposed to think of those kind of things I saw, of that event, as a warning of future judgment, of unimaginable and unexpected chaos for those who will not repent and find their refuge in Christ. But that's the second aspect of God's character that Jesus is really pointing to and highlighting here in Luke 13, his grace. I certainly don't want to play down the horrible sadness associated with any of these kind of events. But the real miracle, as I said before, is that we haven't all perished. That is God's grace to us. And in this final few verses, there's a parable Jesus gives about the fig tree. And he basically says that God is going to show grace to Israel by giving them just a little bit more time to repent. It says a year there where Jesus is going to be fertilizing them and helping them to grow, giving them the best opportunity to repent. And they've got that final opportunity. It reminds me of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where Peter says there that God is not slow. That's not the reason why Jesus hasn't come back. It's because of his kindness, that he's patient in returning, because he wants to give us as much time, as many people as possible, the opportunity to repent and escape the coming judgment. So when we witness these terrible events in our society and we survive, we should be reminded of God's grace, take that as a warning to put our trust in Jesus, so that when he returns, we are clothed in his righteousness, so that we are fit by grace to be prepared for that final day, for that judgment, and face our Maker. To be welcomed into an everlasting kingdom with no mourning or suffering or pain, but with only eternal joy with our Saviour. So, then point four, how do we respond when we see mass suffering in our society? I think the first thing, and just taking Jesus' application straight here from Luke 13, is repentance. C.S. Lewis had a famous statement where he said, "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." And that's true for the suffering we see around us in our society. This is God shouting out to us, "There is a judgment coming. Please, please come to Jesus and escape that. I've shown you my grace. Come to him." Jesus is saying that these people weren't worse sinners than you, these people who suffered in the Paris attacks or under ISIS, those who are struggling in Syria at the moment. They're not worse sinners than us. And so we need to all repent and put our trust in Jesus. Come to him and find hope in him. The second thing to do in terms of response is to pray. I was encouraged when last week I saw in response to these Paris attacks that we're being called on to pray. I think that's an amazing thing in a secular society, that people are still recognizing that as human beings we don't have the answers, that there are times where we need to turn to God. And we as Christians have the hope to offer in that situation. We can pray for people to a God we know hears us, to a God who loves us in the Lord Jesus. It's right that we lament and cry out for justice. It's right that we pray for comfort for those who are suffering. It's right that we pray that God would lead people to repentance from these kind of incidents. I remember a few years ago, Heather and I went down to the south coast of New South Wales, an area called Kiama, to a small sort of regional town. And we went to this Thai restaurant, and we were having our order taken, and we quite like hot food. And so the lady said to us, "Do you want your dish made hot? Do you want it to be spicy?" And we kind of were a bit arrogant about this. We thought, "Oh, we're from Sydney. It's a pretty multicultural place in Sydney. Like, we're used to the hot food. But down here, it's pretty Anglo sort of area. It's not going to be very hot." And so we said, "Oh, yeah, no problems. That'll be fine." And in our arrogance, we should have listened to the warnings because it was a really hot dish. We struggled to get through that. And I think in some ways it's like that. God is screaming out in his megaphone to our world. He's saying, "Guys, come on. There is a judgment coming, and I've offered you the way out. Please, please come to Jesus." And we can pray that people wouldn't, in their arrogance, blind themselves to those warnings. The third thing we can do is we can respond like God. We've seen today that he's a God who is God of justice. He's a God of grace. And so we can call on our governments to act justly, to restrain evil. We can encourage them in that. And we're also called to act with mercy and compassion towards those who are going through this kind of heartache. That's what Jesus has done for us. He's shown us compassion in our desperate situation. And we've talked as a church about refugees, about donating money to those in need at this time. And the fourth implication, fourth way I think we should respond, is in terms of mission. I think a passage like Luke 13 reminds us how serious it is, how absolutely vital it is that our world receives the gospel. It's our only hope to escape the coming judgment. People need to hear about Jesus. So whatever we can do to get the message about Jesus out there, whatever we can do to support those who are going to the ends of the earth, we should do that, because that is what really matters in the scheme of eternity. I remember last year at the church I was at down in Sydney, we had this terrible situation in our community. It was quite a small, tight-knit community, a bit like Graceville actually, with coffee shops and small business owners. And you might have read about it in the news, where one day, it's in the suburb of Roselle, just across the road from our church, and there was an explosion about 3 a.m. In a certain convenience store. And there were three people who were living upstairs in a unit above this convenience store, and all three of them were killed. There was a mother and her young baby, and there was a young man as well. It was a tragic time for the community. The school was right there across the road as well. There were kids who were, you know, in tears after that day of school. I remember being there. And I recall also that the Christian radio station down in Sydney, they called my boss, the senior pastor of our church, to just get his thoughts on what was happening down in Rosella and what it was like for the community to go through this. His comment was, and it still stuck with me, that something like this happening in our own community, and you could just imagine something like that happening here in Graceville, it has undermined people's confidence in the everyday. It's undermined people's confidence in the everyday. Most days we go about our lives not really thinking that we're ever in danger, that we could die in a moment, that something terrible, some kind of great suffering could happen to us. And we're living in that climate now where something has happened and people's confidence across our Western world has been shaken. People think if Paris could be attacked, if London could be attacked, if Bali could be attacked, well then Brisbane could be attacked as well. It's undermined people's confidence in the everyday. And in that lack of confidence, we carry the words of life. We carry eternal hope that's found in Jesus to give people meaning and understanding of these kind of events, but also to give them hope in terms of the future suffering and judgment that is to come, to be able to escape that by God's mercy and grace. So in these times, we can trust God that He is in control, that He is acting wisely, and even if we don't understand everything, we do recognize our world is broken and that God is just and He's also gracious. Wouldn't it be incredible if He was able to use these dark days to stir up in our land our renewed trust in Jesus, to pour out His Spirit so that many would come to Jesus and find their refuge in Him? Let me pray that that might happen. Father, we come to a passage like this, and it does shock us to hear these warnings of future judgment. We don't usually like talking or thinking about judgment, but your word is clear. There is a day coming where everyone will be called to account for the lives we've lived, for our disobedience in thought, word, and deed, for the things that we've failed to do. And on that day, Lord, our only hope is finding refuge in Jesus through His death and resurrection. Father, we pray that each of us would repent as Jesus calls us to in this passage, lest we perish on that day like those we see around us suffering. Father, we also pray for our world, that as You bring about, for whatever reason, these kind of big acts of suffering at this time, that people would wake up, that they would see the reality that we all owe our lives to You, that we've all rebelled against You, and that we need to come to Christ. We pray that we as believers in Jesus, carrying the word of life, that we would be bold in taking that word to our world and giving hope to those who are broken. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.